Beloved, I want you to open your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 2 this morning and stand with me. And as much of a shock as this is going to be, we're just going to read one verse. One verse that is so full, it's worth a whole sermon. Look at it. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. For it was fitting. It was proper. It was right. It was good. That he, God the Father, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Let's pray. I was thinking this morning, Lord, as everybody was praying, you know, what more can we say to you? What more can we say to you? I can remember, Lord, early in my walk with you, how I would read how the angels are always around you saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Holy, holy, holy is the Lamb who was slain. You know, and thinking how that could somehow become tedious. And then you grew me up in you and you made me realize that saying these things over and over to you, it's not tedium, it's delight. It is delight. It is joy. Lord, to whom else could we go? And I think about all the false saviors that this world offers and all the, you know, false ways that it endorses and everything that takes some sort of a detour around you, Christ. Who else could we go to? You're the only one that has the words of life. You're the only one who took on human flesh and did what we couldn't do. You're the only one that suffered in our place. You're the only one who died under the condemnation that we deserve. You're the only one that was raised because of your perfections by the Father. You're the only one we can come to and find life. You're it. And I'm glad that it's so. I pray that, Lord, you will draw our hearts to you this morning. Father, with just deep gratitude and deep thanksgiving, but also real awe and wonder and great worship and praise. I pray, Father, that you would awaken deadened hearts in this room right now. People that have heard the gospel perhaps over and over again, or have heard of Jesus over and over again, but who've never really trusted in Christ and still have all reasons, all manner of excuses why, who put on a good show perhaps, but really whose hearts are far from you, Christ. I pray you awaken them and regenerate them and make them see the hypocrisy of their lives as it is now and make them to be broken before you and cry out for the salvation, the forgiveness that only you can give. Pray for that today. God, I'm praying for, you know, those that perhaps have come here with no preconceived notion whatsoever. Maybe they've heard a little bit about Jesus. I pray that today will be the day that they'll understand who Christ is in fullness. And that, Lord, they'd fall before you in faith. And that today would be the day of their salvation. Father, I pray for my brothers and my sisters here, Lord, who really do love you and long for your glory to be revealed. I pray, Father, that their souls will be stirred. And that their, Father, their hearts would be emboldened and encouraged by the words that they hear this morning. I pray that in every way you will move in our midst for your glory, that you will enthrone yourself and exalt yourself and magnify yourself, and we will just behold you as you are, as much as we can in these bodies of flesh. Now fill me with your spirit. Make me speak your words rightly and accurately and after you. Give me, I pray, the unction of your spirit, and let my words be not merely the words of a fallen, infallible man. God, let them be your words. your words that work miracles in the souls of men and women. Whatever you have planned today for your word, I pray that it will be accomplished in our hearts. I pray it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. I think all of us would probably say that this is our favorite. Maybe not the kids. Maybe not. But all of us that are adults would probably say that this is our favorite day on the church calendar, bar none, right? And for the kids, Christmas is up there, I know. But for those of us that are in Christ, this is like this is the day, man. Like, this is it. This is the day of days. This is the day when with every other faithful church in this sin-cursed world, we celebrate the heart and the soul of our one true faith. Christ's sacrificial death on the cross, where Jesus took our place and where he suffered the punishment that we deserve for our sins. And then his sin-defeating, death-destroying, and Satan-conquering resurrection from the dead as our Savior and our Lord and our King. Out of all of history, every human destiny is defined by what took place in 3 days in Jerusalem over 2,000 years ago. That's what we're saying today. Well, we celebrate this Sunday and every Sunday is that Jesus Christ, who is very God of very God, in every way perfectly holy and pleasing to the Father, became sin for us. Don't just let that pass over your thinking. Became sin for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He bore the penalty of sin on the tree for us. He died for us. But then he came forth from the grave alive 3 days later, the victor over sin and hell and death, crushing Satan under his feet. Crushing the power of the devil, destroying his works, and then was enthroned at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, so that we, by faith, would be awaiting the one day, the only day in eternity that will eclipse his resurrection, the day when he returns in all of his glory and his splendor, and every knee, no matter whose it is, bows before the living God incarnate. It's going to be awesome. And that's why we unashamedly worship Christ crucified and risen from the dead. That's why we joyfully serve and adore and praise and glorify and humble ourselves before this Jesus and thank him and magnify him because he willingly endured the shame of the cross and then rose from the dead in glorious triumph so that we could be forgiven and have eternal life. That's what we believe. I mean, that's the core of what we believe. That's what we testify to when we get together to worship. That's what we testify to when we stand together and sing. That's what we're saying we believe. In fact, we stake our whole soul's hope for peace with God on that. That's what we believe. But here's the deal, okay? What is precious to us? What is, man, the greatest news ever to us? It's to many people, utter foolishness. It is. It's to many people, just stupidity. It's an ancient myth. It's what prehistoric man needed to get by. You know, it's just some invented fairy tale, a spiritual delusion, right? Paul experienced the backlash of going around and preaching the good news of Christ's death and his resurrection. He experienced what it was to preach that message and have people treat him like he was, you know, moron, like he's a moron, like he's moronic. He writes it for us and describes his experience in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 when he says, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, to those who are called by God to salvation, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Listen, his experience, Paul's experience, was very much like that of the Hebrew Christians in Rome to whom the writer of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, is writing this letter. We've talked a great deal about their persecution, right? We know that. We talked about how they've lost, you know, the trials and their hardships, how they lost their families and friendships, how they lost jobs and homes and possessions, how they lost their rights, how they lost, you know, their place in society, and with the persecution of Nero that was coming, they were going to lose their lives. It was very costly, very hard believing in Jesus. They bore a great deal of consternation and mockery and laughing and hatred for following Christ, right? But all of that persecution, beloved, proceeded fundamentally. It came fundamentally from a rejection of God. It came from a rejection of Christ. It came from a heart that rejected the gospel, a rejection of the suffering and the crucified Savior. Think about it, okay? The Christ-rejecting Jews, they're family members that didn't believe the gospel. The family members that, you know, just swore them off and counted them out of the family, treat them as if they were dead to them. Those, you know, family members, those Jews, look, to them, they believed that Jesus was a fraud. They thought he was a fraud. He was a fake. That he was not really God's Messiah. He really wasn't God's king. The king over Israel, the king of the universe. He really wasn't that king. They couldn't see how God's Messiah, how the true king of the Jews could suffer and be crucified on a cross. Why would he do that? I mean, to die on a cross, to the Jews' way of thinking, was a sign of being under God's curse. They just didn't understand him or his mission. And they didn't want to. They didn't see their need for forgiveness or for a Savior. Every time Jesus talked about true righteousness and talked about sin and talked about himself as the way of life, it only set their teeth more and more on edge. They just simply rejected Jesus. They called him a blasphemer who they believed actually deserved the suffering and the cruel death that he experienced on the cross. And they refused to believe, despite all the evidence, that Jesus rose from the dead. They just wouldn't believe. The sin and their love for it would not let them. The Greeks, you know, the wise guys in Rome, the philosophers, they prided themselves upon their wisdom, their understanding of things. And they thought that a suffering Savior, a suffering God, I mean, that was just utter foolishness. For the Greeks, that one man, even the Son of God, could die on a piece of wood on some nondescript hill in some nondescript part of the world and in that way determine the destiny of every human being that's ever lived just seemed stupid. It seemed foolish. It allowed no place for man's merit. It allowed no place for man's goodness. It allowed no place for man's attainment and man's understanding or man's pride. So they couldn't buy this whole Jesus thing. The Romans, well, they didn't worship philosophy as much as they worshiped power. And they thought the cross was absolutely pitiful. They were blind to the power that Christ displayed there. Real gods wouldn't be crucified. No God worth his glory would give himself to suffer and die at the hands of mortal men in order to save those very same mortal men and women from spiritual destruction. A crucified God made no sense to them. Gods didn't get crucified. Gods, if they wanted to, crucified you. The Jews rejected it. The Greeks rejected it. The Romans rejected the whole of the gospel. But it's not really that surprising, is it? Not really. You know, fallen people, it seems, have always delighted to declare how God ought to do things. You ever notice that? People you know that don't know God at all, don't know Christ at all, they delight to tell you how God ought to do things, how in their economy of things, this is how God ought to work. If I were God, and I usually think at that moment when I hear somebody say that, I'm so glad you're not. People have always enjoyed inventing a personal God, little g, who suits them and acts, you know, according to what seems right in their eyes. They have these, you know, self-generated ideas, these ideas that come from within, you know? Because after all, if you look down deep enough, you can find the divine spark. No. And they, you know, have these ideas, these critics of Christianity, an opinion of what a proper God should be like. I mean, that desire, that habit to redefine or create a God are woven deep into the human psyche. I've heard the objections. Maybe you have too. I've heard this. When I've been sharing the gospel with people before, I've actually had them say to me, like, you know, why, if God is really God, does he have to save people like that, in that way? Like, why? If he's really God, why does he have to do it like that? I mean, it just seems really barbaric, really cruel, extreme, and foolish, overkill. I mean, is all this really necessary? The Hebrew Christians got that question regularly. They did. They got it a lot. And no doubt it weighed on them. How do you answer those kinds of objections? When somebody says that to you, what do you say to them? How do you respond to that? Here in this one verse, that the writer of Hebrews, in fact, will expound upon in the several verses that follow, but just in this one verse, he gives to his Jewish Christian brothers and us a definitive answer to that question. He does. All that Christ endured for the salvation and of men and of women was absolutely fitting and it was absolutely right. Did God really have to do it this way? The writer of Hebrews says, absolutely, yes. Let me show it to you. Let's look at this together this morning. In fact, let's just go back to verse 9 and let's read verses 9 and 10 together again and then let's dig in, all right? Look at it. He says, going back to verse 9, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. The writer of Hebrews makes it clear that the suffering of Christ and his resurrection from the dead is absolutely fitting. It's absolutely proper. It's absolutely right. It's absolutely necessary if sinners like you and me, people who have rebelled against God and against his lordship and who deserve only judgment, if we're to be forgiven and raised from eternal death to everlasting glory with him. So how was the suffering of Christ that for our salvation, how was the suffering of Jesus Christ fitting? How was it? I want to give you four ways. I want to give you four things to think about. And there's going to be more as we move through this text, but just four things today to think about why the suffering of Jesus Christ was absolutely necessary in order for him to be the founder of our salvation. Okay. And the first thing I want you to see is that it was fitting that Christ would suffer because it was in keeping with the purpose and the person of God. Okay? It was fitting because it's in keeping with the purpose and the person of God. I want you to see something here. I love this about the biblical writers. The writer of Hebrews wastes no time in saying, just telling it like it is. Like, this is how it is because this is how it is. Right? That's pretty much what he does right here. Okay? He says that it was fitting for God the Father to accomplish the salvation of sinners in this way because he's the one for whom and by whom all things exist. You see that? He is the one for whom and by whom all things exist, and nobody else can make that claim. Can you make that claim? Can you make the claim that everything exists for you and by you? Can anybody here make that claim? You can make it, but we'd send you to St. Regis, right? Nobody can make that claim, honestly. Nobody can, right? Except God. In other words, here's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. At the very beginning, okay? He's saying this. He's saying, you know what? As the one who's created The entire universe as the one who reigns and rules over it all. It's He who determines the way of salvation and nobody else. God's the one. God is the one who determines what's appropriate for the situation and for the need that's involved. You don't get to do that. You don't have that option. The suffering of Jesus did not take place by chance. It was in keeping with God's great eternal purpose to bring many sons to glory. The salvation of sinners, the redemption of rebels, begins in the heart and in the mind of God, for whom and by whom all things are created. Salvation is by His initiative. If anybody is going to be saved from hell and brought ultimately into the presence of God as a forgiven and redeemed and changed person, it will only be because God has chosen to accomplish that miracle according to His purposes. That's it. That's it. If God decrees that we can only be saved through faith in the sacrificial and substitutionary suffering death of Jesus Christ in our place, who are we to say otherwise? Who are we to argue with God? Who are we to say, well, God should or He could have done it some other way? That's not for any fallen human being to say. It's just not. It's not for you to even say. Paul wrote over in Romans chapter 11, starting in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments. How inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? And the answer to that is nobody. Nobody. Salvation's God's business. And fallen man has no place to quibble over the way that God provides such a grace. No room at all. No room at all. The first point that the writer of Hebrews is making is this, is that the suffering of Jesus Christ in order to redeem sinners, it's the only way of salvation. God's decreed it to be that way. And every other way is not only completely unfitting, it's not only completely inadequate, it's completely ineffective. All ways do not lead to God. God has designed it so that all ways do not lead to Him. All ways do not lead to God. As Peter said in Acts 4, there's salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So the very first answer to the objection of, I don't like that, is, your opinion really doesn't matter in the eternal scheme of things. God is God, and God works according to His purpose and according to His person. And it was His purpose and His person. It was His purpose and it was His character in His person that His Son should suffer in order to be made the perfect founder of your salvation. The second thing I want you to see is this. I want you to see that Christ's suffering was fitting so that God could make Jesus the perfect founder of salvation. Okay? There's a purpose in the suffering. In order to make Jesus the perfect founder of salvation. The writer of Hebrews says, for it was fitting that He should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now let's think about this, okay? Because this is really key. How you understand what's being said here is really, really important to understanding the rest of this text, okay? To understanding what we'll see next week and on, okay? First thing is this, is that God makes the declaration through the writer of Hebrews that Jesus is the founder of salvation, all right? Let me tell you what that word means. That word founder is an interesting word. It means the captain. It means, the trailblazer. It means the pioneer of salvation. It means the hero of God's salvation. Everybody loves a hero, right? Doesn't everybody love superheroes? We all love heroes, right? That's why there's superhero comics. Everybody loves a hero. We all love that. We love the idea of somebody who saves the day, right? Don't we? Right? Yes? Some of you ladies are fortunate enough to marry your hero. Some of you aren't. I won't tell you what group Gretch is in, but you can probably guess. That sounded like Sam. Listen, it's a word that was used of somebody who opened up the way into something that was previously unknown or never explored. Okay? I just finished a book called Undaunted Courage. Okay, it's a great book. It's a book about the Lewis and Clark expeditions that opened up the American West in the early 1800s, like 1804 to like 1806 or something like that. I think that's what it was. It might not be exactly right, but around there, right? And they chartered and they explored the territory that was previously unknown to, you know, the whites, to the United States. They crossed the mighty Rockies with few supplies, but with great courage and great determination. You know, and they came back with all of these, you know, trophies from the West and a map about how to get to the West Coast and all that stuff, right? They were, in that sense, pioneers. Heroes of the opening of the American West, okay? And likewise, but in a far, far greater way, Jesus is the pioneer or the trailblazer of eternal salvation, the trailblazer to the eternal glories of heaven. He's gone where we couldn't go, and he has done what we couldn't do with the resources, only the resources of his righteousness and his perfect obedience. And by his death conquering death and resurrection, he opened the way to heaven and to peace with God for us. But here's the deal. In order for him to do that, Jesus had to be the perfect Savior. Okay? He had to be the perfect Savior. It couldn't just be anybody that saved men's souls. When the writer of Hebrews says here that Jesus was made the perfect founder of our salvation, he doesn't mean that Jesus was at some time imperfect. That's not what he's saying, okay? Jesus has never been imperfect, right? He's always been morally perfect. He's always been perfect in his divine attributes. He's always been perfect for all of eternity, right? But to be the perfect founder of our salvation, to be perfectly qualified to be our Savior. And beloved, that's the idea that's meant here. In making Jesus perfect, it's the idea of making him fully qualified. It's the idea of making him perfectly suited or perfectly fashioned or perfectly established. In order for him to be perfectly qualified to be our substitute and to act as our Savior, listen, there was only one way that that could happen. And the only way that that could take place was that he become one of us. He had to truly become a man. He had to truly become a man and endure suffering on our behalf. He had to be like us. He had to suffer. He had to take to himself human nature and enter into our sin-ravaged world. He had to be born just like you and me. He had to go through all the stages of human life and experience all the suffering that human beings endure as a result of the fall. He had to experience the hardship of temptation and defeat it only by the word of God and faith in the Father. He had to become just like us in every respect, but without sin. To be our perfect substitute, he had to be without sin himself, but he must suffer temptation to the full. He had to suffer the humiliation and the hatred of other men and women as a result of his perfection. Did you ever think about that? the suffering that he suffered was not because he was a bad man, but because he was perfect. On Wednesday, when we were praying together, Sam made this observation. It was a great observation. You know, he was talking about the hypocrisy of mankind. You know, we pretend that we honor men for things like integrity and honor and dignity and upstanding and righteousness and all these things. We act like we honor men for that, right? The truth is, we don't really. We don't. We pretend like we do, but we really don't. Because when the one who is full in every respect of all righteous perfection in his character came into this earth and walked among us sinful human beings, our response was kill him. Get rid of him. He convicts me by his very character. To be our trailblazer, he had to suffer being tired and hungry, despite the fact that he's omnipotent God, who owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He had to suffer being rejected and betrayed by his best friends, mocked and spat upon and scourged and crucified. He had to suffer being unjustly accused, unjustly tried, unjustly condemned. And he had to do it all without vindicating himself. Oh, how unlike us he is. I mean, even when we're unjustly accused, there's usually some justice in the accusation, right? When we think we're unjustly accused. And when we think we've been unjustly tried, no, not usually. And unjustly condemned, not really. And we are the first ones to fabricate a justification for ourselves, aren't we? Aren't we? Not Jesus. He had to be nailed to a cross and suffer. He'd experienced the forsakenness of the Father. To hang there, suffering, suspended between heaven and earth, between the mocking, jeering, laughing of the crowds. And the turning away of his Father's face. He had to suffer the aloneness of forsakenness we can't even imagine. And it had to be that way. If he was going to fully pay the penalty of our sin, he had to be fully man. And no man, no woman gets a pass on the suffering in this evil world. But no one feels it more acutely than the one who is completely and utterly holy and who does not deserve the consequences of sin. If he was going to be our Savior, he had to be a man. Man had sinned. And man had to suffer and die to pay the penalty of sin. He had to be man. But he also had to be God. Because a mere man's death could never satisfy the justice of God for us were he not in himself the infinite God. Jesus became a real man. He had to suffer for sin and pay sin's price if we could ever be saved. He had to stand in our place and be our substitute. And that means he had to live a life and suffer a death as if he were guilty of all of our sin. That was the only way he could be made the perfect founder of our salvation. It was fitting that Christ should suffer. It was fitting, third, Christ's suffering, particularly on the cross, because it revealed the character of God. There's nothing that displays the fullness of God's character like the cross does. Think about it. It's in the cross that we see really the holy otherness of God displayed. That's what holiness means. It means God's not like us. He's unique. And we see that in the cross. Look, who else but God would offer up his son? Who else but God would offer up his son, his beloved one, the perfection of God incarnate as the sinner's substitute so that God himself could forgive sinners through his son's suffering sacrifice? Who else but God does that? Who else but God does that? You can place anybody in front of me, no matter what degree of human goodness they have, and there's no one that you could produce before my face, no one that you could sit before me that I would offer the life of one of my sons or my daughter to redeem. There's nobody. Because you know what? I just don't love anybody else like that. Who else but God does this? Who else but God the Son would offer himself for the joy that was set before him of redeeming sinners like us, enduring the cross, despising the shame, Hebrews 12:2. Where else do we see more clearly the burning righteousness of God against sin than when he is forced, when he must, for the sake of his holiness, to uphold his righteousness, crush his son as our substitute? God's infinite and relentless righteousness, unleashing all of his rightful and just wrath upon the substitute for everything that's evil and wicked and filthy. Where else do we see love manifested? The love of God manifest more clearly than this, in that God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Where do we see the love of Christ more clearly illuminated than in his willingness to suffer in our place? In that Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. It's the suffering of Christ on the cross that tells us that God is at once both just and merciful. When somebody says, why can't God just forgive sins without the cross? Why does the blood of a Savior have to be shed in order for him to forgive? Why can't God just, you know, wink sin away? He can do everything, right? When they say that, they show that they don't understand the depth of our sin against God, or the treason or the wickedness of it, or the justice and the righteousness of God. Listen, justice, God's justice demands that the penalty for sin has to be paid. That's why it's fitting that Jesus suffer. Because it's only through his suffering, his death, that the penalty of sin is justly paid. God can't just ignore our sin and remain just. He can't do it. Look, we all instinctively know that. We are all instinctively all about justice when it benefits us, aren't we? Man, if somebody steals your bike, if they steal your car, what do you want? What do you want? You want it back, right? You want justice. If they steal your car and they wreck it and you used to drive a piece of junk, what do you want? You want more than justice. You want vengeance. You want a new car. Right? 2016. Everything. Fully loaded. Leather. Heated seats. Right? We all know instinctively that justice is right. We know it. If somebody broke in, you know, to your house and killed your spouse and took some money for drugs, look, you'd be outraged if a judge said, hey, you know, I'm just going to let this slide because, you know, everybody makes mistakes. So we're just going to pretend like this never happened. Would you be okay with that? Of course not. That's not justice. Somebody has to pay. What's amazing is that God saw it fitting for his justice, the demands of his justice, to be satisfied by Christ's suffering and his death. Justice is served upon Christ in our place. And we're given mercy and grace. Now try to poke holes in that, because you can't. You can't. It's the only thing that makes sense. All these other religions are fairy tales. This is the only thing that makes sense. It's the only thing that upholds the fullness of the character of God and rescues us from the death that we deserve. I mentioned this Wednesday. I'll say it again. There are too many people that think of divine love as something that just overturns God's justice and sets it aside, as if God's love just simply overwhelms his holy hatred of sin. No way, man. No way. God can't act like his glory is unimportant. It makes him less than God. He can't act as if his righteousness is trivial. It makes him less than God. But in his holy love, God is moved to deal with the reality of sin in his Son, on his Son, so that sinners can be saved. And the miracle of all of it is, like, whatever eternal wrath comprises, and we don't know the full. The miracle is that if you're a Christian, it was compressed into time and it was poured out on the Son for you. And he suffered the fullness of God's wrath against every one of your sins, every one of them, every harsh word you've spoken and will speak, every lustful thought, every immoral deed, every lie you've ever told, your hatred, your envy, your jealousy, your materialism, your judgmentalism, your stealing, your pride, your arrogance, your lovelessness, your idolatry, every sinful thought was accounted for. Accounted to Christ. And he suffered and he died to satisfy God's wrath against every single one. Now the fool says, well, that means I can just sin it up. And it's God's job to forgive. And I'll say to you, you are a fool and you don't understand grace at all. Because the promise of grace is not just sin to your heart's content, man, and God takes care of it. Because I just profess some faith in Jesus. That's not grace. That's presumption on God. And it's deadly. Real grace opens your eyes to see the depth of the death and destruction and judgment you deserved, and the amazing love of God in Christ to pay for every sin that you have committed and ever will commit. And what real grace does is change your heart so that you no longer love sin. You love the Christ who has provided deliverance from its penalty and who, by his grace, will give you the power to walk more and more in his likeness. Not sinless, but But those who've experienced the grace of God and the true forgiveness of Jesus Christ, they no longer make provision for the flesh. Paul says, they put on Christ. Some might say, well, look, I didn't ask for that. Okay, so God crushed his son. He crushed his son for my sins. He sacrificed his son in my place. He caused him to suffer and to pay the full penalty of all that my sins deserve. Listen, I didn't ask for that. And that's the point. You didn't have to. F.F. Bruce says, it's in the passion, it's in the suffering and the death of our Lord that we see the very heart of God laid bare. Nowhere is God more fully, more worthily revealed as God than when we see Him, in the words of 2 Corinthians 5:19, in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. Listen to me, you didn't have to ask. And why? Because God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You didn't have to ask. God did it anyway. And that brings me to the last point. It was fitting that Christ should suffer in order to be made the founder of salvation, because forth, it's only through the suffering of Christ that God brings many sons to glory. That's the end game, isn't it? That's the goal. To bring many sons, many daughters to glory. God the Father made Christ the perfect Savior through suffering and confirmed the perfection of Jesus for just that task by doing what? By raising Him from the dead. Death couldn't hold Jesus. God did not allow His Son to see corruption in the grave. In the words of Peter, God raised Him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for Him to be held by it. He's the Lord of life, right? He's the sinless Savior. It's impossible that death could hold Him. It's impossible that He should not conquer the grave and rise from the dead. And through the resurrection, Jesus has proven that through His suffering, sacrifice, death and sin and Satan are forever defeated foes. And as the resurrected one, the one who suffered for your forgiveness and then rose from the dead, He will lead you and many sons and daughters unto glory. Amen. Praise God. Through faith in Christ, listen, we've received the promise of glory, the promise of heaven, the promise of eternal life through faith in the one who's been made perfect by suffering. We've been given the hope of eternal life, the promise of fellowship forever with God. Why? Because He went before us as the perfect Savior. As the trailblazer of our salvation, He went before us as the perfect man, living a perfect, sinless life, overcoming every temptation and suffering, and then dying as the perfect atonement for all of our sins, and resurrected to glory, and has made the way for us to that same glory. Full communion, fellowship with God. What does that even look like? You know, I don't know. I don't know the fullness. You know, Scripture doesn't describe in all of its fullness what the glory of heaven is like. It doesn't, because words, even divinely inspired words, cannot capture the glory of eternity with God. They just can't. They can't. If a picture is worth 1,000 words, then a perfect picture, I don't know, how many words is that worth? I don't know. It's impossible to know that all that's going to mean. It means at the very least that we're going to have glorious resurrection bodies. Now, I don't know what that means. I don't know if that means that, you know, your dad bod is going to be traded in for something else, guys. I don't know. I don't know if all, you know, I just don't know. Maybe we'll all look just like Adam and Eve, whatever they looked like. I don't know. I have no idea. We'll have a glorified body. a resurrection body that's free from sin, that's free from sickness, that's free from the ravages of disease and infirmity, and that's free from death. There'll be no more suffering, right? There'll be no more tears and no more pain. The glory that we get to share is a new and a better life, in a new and a better body, with a glorious purpose to be with Christ and praise Him and serve Him throughout all of eternity. We'll be like Him because we'll see Him just as He is. What do we get to do in heaven? I don't know, but you know it's going to be awesome. That's what's open to us. That's what's given to us. That's the promise that we open and we unwrap on Resurrection Sunday. That's better than any Christmas gift you ever got. It's better than any Christmas gift you ever got except Jesus. Right? Your sons and daughters bound for glory. And you know what? Because of Christ's suffering and resurrection, that's how you ought to think of yourself. First and foremost, beloved, that's how we ought to think of ourselves. Not as white Christians or Southern Christians or Asian Christians or brown Christians or whatever kind of whatever. This is how we ought to think of ourselves. As sons and daughters of God, bound for glory. That's who we are. And that is what Christ has made us by His suffering as our perfect Savior. And that's why the writer of Hebrews says in verse 10, it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. There's your answer to why is it God had to do it that way. There's why. There's why. It's the truth. And it's the greatest one you've ever heard, whether you know it or not. Some of you do know it. Some of us, we do know it. It stirs in our hearts. It makes us glad. It makes us happy. It makes us overjoyed. It makes us, like I said this morning at the sunrise service, satisfied in that perfect kind of way. It really does. Like, what could be better than this? What could be more perfect than what God has done? Who is more glorious than Jesus Christ? Nobody. He is the best. But there are still some of you here who remain unconvinced. I know there are. What's it going to take for you? What is it that's going to take to convince you? I said this morning, and I meant it. At the sunrise service, I said the issue with people, when they hear these truths, because they're airtight truths. This is airtight truth. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, look, man, it's testified to in history. Nobody can argue with that. Nobody's ever produced a body or bones. Nobody. The issue with the resurrection of Christ is not a matter of a lack of proof. That's not why people won't believe. That's not why people won't surrender. That's not why people won't give up their sinful pursuits. The issue is not intellectual. The issue is moral. It's a moral thing. It's that you love your sin more than you could ever imagine loving salvation. That's the truth. Because you think, you really believe that being King and God of your life and pursuing all of these pursuits that are in rebellion against God, and you know it, you really have deceived yourself into believing that somehow that is going to bring you eternal satisfaction. It won't. That's a lie of Satan. What the pursuit of sin brings is eternal damnation, not satisfaction. And you can't imagine to yourself that anybody could be satisfied with Jesus. Oh, how I wish your eyes would be open today. Really opened. Oh, how I wish and I pray this morning for you that your foolish dance with sin would come to a final end. Eternal life can be yours today. You may not think it's all that grand. Oh, but it is. Forgiveness for your sins that are many can be yours today. The hope of glory can be yours today if you'll just come to Jesus Christ as you are. If you just come to Him just like you are and let go of, the filthiness of sin and the filthy rags of your self-righteousness and just confess to God that you're a sinner that's deserving of wrath and you can't save yourself, but you know Jesus can. And you just give up. There are a number of us here today who are absolutely satisfied in Christ. We are glad to be bound for glory in Jesus. We are glad to lay down our lives and die to ourselves to be alive to the Lord. And that's the source of our joy. And that's why we raise our hands. And that's why we sing like our lungs are going to burst and we feel like our diaphragm is going to drop out of our body. That's why we sing like that. Because we've known what it is to be in the dark. But we never knew we were in the dark until we were in the light. I'm inviting you to walk in the light today. To leave the foolishness of sin. To leave the foolishness of religious profession without reality. To leave the foolishness of hypocrisy. For the life that's found in Jesus Christ alone. Jesus suffered and died for your sins, if you'll just believe. He suffered and died even for your hypocrisy, if you'll just believe. He suffered and died even for your pretend faith to this point, if you'll just believe. There's no greater message, no greater news that eclipses this news. That Jesus suffered. And He died on the cross for your sins. He was truly buried. And on three days later, He rose from the dead. For your justification, so that you could be declared not guilty and a child of the living God, if you will only believe. Let's pray together. Father, you know the hearts of every human being in this room. You know the heart of everyone here. You know the reality or the falsehood of the faith that they profess. You know the truth of whether their sins are still upon their head or they have been paid for on the head of Jesus Christ. You know every single person intimately in this room. You know them better than they know themselves. So I'm praying, Lord in heaven, that you will open the spiritual eyes of every single person in this room to the reality of their condition right now. For some, this is a moment of great joy and thanksgiving. Lord, we celebrate and worship you and magnify you because our sins are dead and our Savior who was dead is alive forevermore. Amen. But there are others in this room, Lord. They're under a weight of sin. They're under a weight of judgment. And I'm praying that, there's two different kinds of people. Some that, have kind of been faking it, maybe. Lord, I pray that today they couldn't fake it anymore. Today it would be the day of their salvation. They're just really coming clean with you. And finding in you the forgiveness alone that you can give. And God, I pray for those that perhaps have never really considered Christ. Not really. Never really understood this idea of a Savior dying in their place. But today, their eyes have been opened. I pray that they would surrender themselves to you, Jesus, and trust in what you have done for the redemption of sinners. Lord, I'm asking you, I'm praying and pleading with you today that you would do the work by your Spirit that only you can do in our midst right now. During this time, Father, when we think about this message, and then, Lord, receive our worship as we stand and sing to you in joy. I love you. I love you, Lord, but only because you loved me first. And that's the testimony of everyone here who really knows you. We do love you, but only because you loved us first. Amen.